Well, we're looking at this now in the last sermon, which we're entitling Deserted But Not Alone. You may say, as you look at this part when it just says personal remarks, you know, is this part of inspired, infallible scripture, inerrant Bible? Oh, yes, it is. It's not just something tagged on. It's important. So we'll look at this together and we'll pray now. Almighty God, all over the world, men and women, girls and boys are turning to the sacred page of the scriptures in great cathedrals, out in the open air, in little Sunday schools, in house churches, in shacks, in prisons. And we thank you for the immense privilege that we have ourselves of being part of all this as we sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Inspire us and challenge us and teach us for his name's sake. Amen. We're turning to Paul the Apostle, to his second letter to Timothy, chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 9 to 22. 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 9 onwards. I think I'm going to start at verse 17. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. Here's a question to any Christian worker sharing in this message, or maybe listening to the recording of this message, perhaps in the car or at home. Question: when you are with your friends, do you inspire them or do you exhaust them? With this great list of names in front of us, here at the end of this great letter to Timothy, it was probably one or the other. So verse 9 onwards of 2 Timothy 4, you have all these names: Demas, Crescens, you can pick them out, Titus, Luke, Mark, Tychicus, Carpus, Alexander, Priscilla and Aquila, Onesiphorus, Erastus, Trophimus, Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, Claudia. What sort of people were these acquaintances of Paul the Apostle? Were they good people to be with? Did they inspire those that they were with, or did they exhaust them? How would you and I have shared in that list of names? How would we have shaped up if we'd been in the list? To a great extent, this last section of Paul's letter is about loyalty. One of the big differences between 1 and 2 Timothy is that when Paul wrote his first letter, he was a free man, giving instructions to Timothy, his young colleague at Ephesus, able to make traveling plans, for example. By the time we get to 2 Timothy, it's about AD 67, and Paul is a prisoner in Rome. He has, notice verse 7, he's fought the good fight, he's finished the race, he's kept the faith, and he's taken the gospel to the Gentile world. But who is to carry on the great work? Why, it'll be people like Timothy and Titus. And so there's a great emphasis here on the loyalty expected of the servant of Jesus Christ. We find here a call to loyalty. And Christian loyalty is evidently a quality that's developed and strengthened within the context of the fellowship of the entire Christian church. Loyalty will surface there, right here, if it's present. And so my opening and relating question then is, do we inspire our friends or do we exhaust them? We start on the negative side here. One, loyalty abandoned. Loyalty abandoned, that is, for alternative ties. I'm looking at verses 9 and 10. Do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. Well, it wasn't that Crescens or Titus had left their post as colleagues of Paul. The implication of those words is that they were away in Christian leadership and service, so they had to leave him. No, it's this mention of Demas that brings us face to face with a spiritual tragedy. Demas is mentioned as a co-worker along with Luke during Paul's first imprisonment. He's among those who send greetings in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, and also Philemon, verse 24. So to be associated with Paul as a colleague, along with such names as Luke, implies a position of massive trust. What had gone wrong? Demas has deserted me. The issue is that a Christian, by definition, is a person of one loyalty only. A loyalty to Christ. Has to be that. But Demas is described in verse 10 as being in love with this world. That's what it says. It's a contrast with the end of verse 8, if you look at it, where Christian people are written of as longing for or loving, it's the same Greek word, loving Christ's appearing at the end of time. So you can love Christ's kingdom and his appearing, or you can love this world. It's the agape word for both in those references. Your first great love and loyalty is either for Christ and his appearing and kingdom. Verse 1 of this chapter uses that very phrase to describe the Christian's prime motivation for service. The love of Christ and of his kingdom, his appearing, his kingdom. Or again at the very end of the chapter, verse 18, where Paul speaks of his great goal as the heavenly kingdom. It's either that, the appearing and the kingdom of Jesus Christ, or it's this present world, with its pull towards materialism and the easy life and self-interest at the hub of everything. Which is it going to be? You love either the one or the other. This is only picking up on a theme mentioned earlier in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, where Paul wrote that everyone in the province of Asia had deserted him in his chains, including Phygellus and Hermogenes, as contrasted there with Onesiphorus, who was, as he put it, not ashamed of my chains. Which is it to be? Love of Christ and his kingdom, or love of this world? And if it's happened before to someone privileged enough to have been working and traveling with an apostle, then we shouldn't be too surprised if it happens to leading Christians later on in the story of the church up to the present day. It'll happen from time to time. Suddenly, bang, a scandal. Some Christian, maybe highly placed, has fallen. Are we surprised? Oh, we're grieved. Terribly grieved. But we're not that much surprised. It's happened before. These stories don't shatter us, but they do grieve us. Did Demas ever get back again to his first love? Was the name Demas a shortened version of Demetrius? A man who is well spoken of in 3 John, verse 12. Well, that can only be guesswork. We don't know whether Demas ever got back. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 9, is a classical verse describing the person who has fallen away as, it says, short-sighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. You run into such people from time to time. I do, as a clergyman. As a Christian of some years standing, you bump into somebody, you say, "Oh, Jim, it's terrific to see you again. Long time no see. And do you remember that wonderful house party? That convention time? Do you remember that great mission that you were caught up in?" And he says, "Sorry, what are you saying? What's that about? Sorry?" He's forgotten. He's on to something else by now. Maybe it was only a flirtation in the first place. He's forgotten. Os Guinness speaks of those, or spoke of those, who in the sort of heady days of beads and flowers way back in America, in the Jesus movement, he spoke of those who once tripped on drugs and now trip on Jesus, and they will presently find some new trip. So if it's only a flirtation, not much is going to happen. Well, Demas was on another trip now, certainly. He'd gone. Gone. Where is Demas? Gone. Thessalonica. It was a case of loyalty abandoned. But I also see in this passage of 2 Timothy 4, loyalty proved. Proved. I invite you to consider verse 11. Only Luke is with me. We'll come to him later. And then we read, get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I call this loyalty proved. This is much more positive. It shows that when a committed Christian slips or fails, there is a way back. We can come back. We do come back. We know about this man, Mark. John Mark was his full name. He was a past failure. In Acts chapter 15, verses 36 to 40, Paul and Barnabas were off on one of their preaching trips again. And Barnabas had wanted to take John Mark with them, but Paul disagreed on the grounds that Mark had failed them before and had withdrawn from a previous mission. In fact, the disagreement was so sharp that the two great leaders parted company on that occasion. Paul went off with Silas, and Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Because Mark had been known as a bit of a backslider, not quite trustworthy. That had been John Mark. It seems that with the encouragement of Barnabas following that trip, John Mark had regained his effectiveness once more. To the extent that in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, he is referred to as being back in Paul's friendship during his imprisonment, back in favor again. He made it back and then proved himself to be very helpful to Paul. The esteem in which he is now held by Paul is obvious here in verse 11. He is helpful to me in my ministry. Get him. Bring him. This encourages us, ladies and gentlemen, to recognize that loyalty to Christ, and therefore loyalty to the people of the church, is something that can be learned, even against a background of failure. The way back may be slow, but there is a way back. It's loyalty to Jesus Christ, first and foremost, but it's expressed inevitably in terms of everyday relationship and service and learning together. So I'm quite sure that there are some listening now who are on their way back in again. The Bible will help. The songs will help and the music. The fellowship in that small group is going to help. As we start to find out, it's all right. Christ will receive me back in again. And then there has to be trust in those workers as they come back in. I remember a vicar once saying to me about the curate who worked with him. He said, I feel completely safe with him. That's a grand tribute. Are the reputations of your fellow Christians and colleagues safe in your hands? This is an important question. It's related to loyalty. Here is Mark, back in favor, pulling strongly to help Paul in his closing days. Commitment, then, is more than just an emotional decision made on a mountaintop. It's more than speaking in a kind of holy tone of voice. It is proved in a multitude of relationships and events and opportunities to give service. I was reminding some of our leaders in a day conference here recently that in Christian work you can achieve precisely nothing of substance until you have proved your servanthood. Too many Christian leaders charge into their first big assignment with a vision for this, changing that, rushing about to organize everything when they have yet to prove if they have the outlook of the servant. Nothing can be achieved until that's done. Again, it must be asked of the minister or the Christian worker then, do you inspire your friends or do you exhaust them? Here was John Mark. Get him, says Paul. He is a help. So, loyalty abandoned in the case of Demas. Then John Mark, loyalty proved. There's a way back. Here's a third facet of our little study. Loyalty tested. That is, tested in adversity. Oh, Paul is in adversity. He's in prison. He's facing trial and likely martyrdom. He's in need of Christian help. This passage is stabbed through with that. Verse 9, look at it. Do your best to come to me quickly. Verse 11. Get Mark and bring him with you because he's helpful. Verse 13, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Verse 21, do your best to get here before winter. Paul is in need. And regarding that 13th verse about the scrolls and the parchments, he wants books. C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, years ago in a sermon commented, he's inspired, yet he wants books. He had seen the Lord, and yet he wants books. He'd been caught up into the third heaven, yet he wants books. So do you and I. We need that as well. If Paul needs them, we need them. Yes, he needs that. He needs company. He needs a cloak. He needs books, because greatest missionary spokesman of all time, Paul the Apostle may be, but as John Stott points out in his commentary, the Apostle Paul is lonely, cold, and bored. Our best leader ever, stuck in prison. So if he finds that the going is testing, it's not very surprising if others find it to be the same. You're in good company. And the test of loyalty is not when things are going well, because then anybody can find it possible to be loyal. No, but when things are going rather badly, rather testingly, when there's opposition or malicious harm being done. So there's Alexander, the metal worker, referred to in verse 14, you can see it there. He did me a great deal of harm, writes the Apostle Paul, though he's at peace enough to recognize that it's the Lord, not he, Paul himself, who will repay him for his opposition. Alexander might well be the blasphemer referred to in Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 1, verse 20, a man described as having shipwrecked his faith. It's possible that Alexander may have laid a false charge against Paul. Verse 15 tells us that he opposed the apostolic message. And then verse 16 refers to Paul's first defense. And that occasion could well have been Acts 22, when Paul had been arrested in Jerusalem. And as chapter 22 begins, Paul announces, "Listen to my defense." And there, person after person in Acts 22, let him down. And to desert Paul was to desert the gospel he preached. At the start of 2 Timothy 4, here in verse 2, Paul writes about preaching the word in season and out of season. The fact is, when you do that, some people are going to walk away and not accept it. So there's a certain relaxation about this in the apostle. It's not his message, it's Christ's message. May this desertion not be held against them, end of verse 16, he says. There's a generous spirit here. about the desertions and the disappointments. The Lord will repay Alexander. And then here, don't hold it against them. But if there was a question we could ask ourselves, it's this. When things are going badly in the church or in your fellowship, are you knocking or are you building? It's one or the other. Supporting or otherwise. In Christian work, you can always tell the frontline worker from the backline passenger. Always. You can find it in the Bible. Go to where Joshua, let's say, is on his way to the promised land with that army of helpers. They're fighting against the Amalekites. They're trying to take a hill. And you go to the front line and you say, how are things going here, Joshua? Front line? Oh, not too bad. It's all right. I think we can cope. I think we can take this hill. If you could send a few more bows and arrows up to the front, we could do a bit more reinforcement. But no, we'll cope. It's okay. Then you go to the back line. How are things here? Oh, it's awful. Oh, dreadful. Oh, manna again for breakfast. My tent's leaking too. It's awful. That is the back line. Grumbling about trivialities. It's always the same. So again, we must ask ourselves, when things are going a bit badly, are we knocking or are we building? Are we supporting or are we criticizing? Are we giving it our all or are we meeting miserably with the discontents in Mona's corner? So here are these little cameos about loyalty in 2 Timothy 4. Loyalty abandoned, loyalty proved, loyalty tested when things are going badly. Last of all, loyalty illustrated in life and character. Yes, again, let's emphasize it. It's first of all loyalty to Jesus Christ and his kingdom and gospel. That's what held Paul when man after man let him down and left him in the lurch and wasn't helping anymore. He was never going to succumb and give up. What held Paul? It was the knowledge that he was an apostle, that he'd been called, and he knew it. He knew he'd been sent. And in the end, it's only those with a sense of calling who are still there when the ground caves in, when the resources are gone, when the world turns on the heat, and when the church is struggling. Paul would be there at the last. And so the secret is in his relationship with the Lord who had called him in the very first place. You can see it in verse 17 and 18. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. These words may be a kind of flashback to Acts 22 and 23 again. That arrest, that trial of Paul at Jerusalem and all that he went through there, all the ordeal with the rioting and then the threat of flogging. You remember how he was stretched out about to be flogged in Acts 22 verse 25 and Paul turning his head towards the centurion, just as they're about to lash him with a whip raised, at that point he says, is this legal? Paul's great adventure with the gospel. And then in Acts 23, verse 11, where we read, the following night the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. And here he is, in 2 Timothy, in Rome, and aware of Christ's silent, unseen support. The Lord stood at my side. He's never forgotten that. So we see here loyalty to the gospel, illustrated certainly in Paul the Apostle, but very importantly for our purpose in this study, illustrated also in those certain names that made the difference. When the loneliness and the cold and the boredom were taking their toll. We've heard about John Mark. We know about Titus and faithful Tychicus who'd been sent to Ephesus. And those trusted names at the end of the passage, when the greetings are being mentioned in verse 19 onwards, when we look at names like Priscilla and Aquila, they were old colleagues. The rest of them, all people known and loved by Paul. No, but I'm singling out here Luke at this point, verse 11. Only Luke is with me. There's a world of understatement there. Only Luke. But it was a name that made the difference. Luke doesn't appear to be a very big performer in the gospel story of Acts, but maybe that's because he was the historian. He was the storyteller. He was the chronicler. Hardly a man of action, though. Luke, the doctor man, the chronicler. No, he's just somebody who's always around, carrying Paul's bag, getting out the pail in stormy weather on board ship when seasickness was setting in, coming up with a sticking plaster after a riot. Luke is just, he's part of the furniture. He's always around. Only Luke. But give us Luke any day when you're in a jam. Any day, give us Luke. One thinks of people who are very high profile leaders. You take people like Dr. Graham in America. And then there's a man who's just always around called Maurice Scobie. Most people have never heard of Maurice Scobie. I've met him. Every time I think, oh, it's Maurice. He's there again. Always there. Somebody's got to get out and drive a car, it's Maurice. Somebody's got to do something just to help in the house, Maurice will come. Some little errand, Maurice will do it. Maurice Scobie. He's like a Luke, a man in a million. Loyalty illustrated. So what have we covered in these few rather luminous sentences? A list of names. That's what it looks like, just a list of names. But each name conveys an impression. Loyalty abandoned. Loyalty proved. Loyalty tested. Loyalty illustrated. Only Luke. Or if we want to apply it more personally, do you inspire your friends or do you exhaust them? Are you knocking or are you building? Are you a frontliner or a backline person? Does the presence of your name in a dry and dusty list make all the difference in the end? Let's pray now. So we ask, O Lord, for the grace to receive your word, to apply it to our lives, to apply it to our fellowship, and to see ourselves as 21st century believers whose first loyalty is to yourself, for your name's sake. Amen.